Ephesians chapter 1 again. We'll read a little bit in chapter 1 and then on into chapter 3. Gail was very specific that I should not review very much tonight, and I'm going to try and obey her words. Don't laugh, brother, don't laugh. Chapter 1 and verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And we'll jump down to chapter 3, and we'll pick up again at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And as we were thinking this morning, I believe that that is one prayer. Some of the commentators would indicate that maybe it was two, but I think that if you follow my thoughts perhaps this evening and on a little bit, you'll see that this prayer occupies his mind, and we're going to look a little bit more at this subject of prayer this evening. Now, we were looking this morning, and very briefly, we were looking at this slide, which I have found in the past to be a help to me, that shows the rough times. They're approximate. We don't have date stamps on the documents, but these are the approximate times when these various epistles were written, ranging from about the middle of the first century for approximately 13, 15 years, no more. However, you'll see that they are grouped and that this is separate from these. These appear to be together. This is by itself. And then finally, and this was the important thought that I wanted to emphasize this morning, that these three were written approximately the same time. We often refer to them as the prison epistles, and the focus is that of the person of Christ. Slightly different approach in each of the letters. As we were thinking this morning, that Philippians is a marvel in dealing with the thoughts relating to his humiliation. Colossians deals with the wonders of him as the head of all things to the church. And then in Ephesians, as we'll be seeing, the emphasis is much more on the heavenlies. I don't want to detract from anything that our two brothers were saying in our opening hymns, but we need to remember that the blessings that we will be seeing here in these verses are blessings that are presently ours. They are ours now, and they are exclusively spiritual blessings. And that's something that we need to keep in our minds. I mentioned this morning that for every doctrine there is an implication, for every spiritual truth there is something that needs to be done, as James reminds us that we are to be not just simply hearers of the word, but we are to be doers also of the word. And that's a very important thought. Now, the epistle divides fairly naturally in two. The first part, this amazing dissertation on our position in Christ in the heavenlies, and secondly, as I mentioned, some very important thoughts on the implications of this doctrine. Paul's prayer is a key passage, and then the mysteries are key also, the mystery of his will. And so in the days that lie ahead, we'll be looking at some of these mysteries, and I trust that we will be encouraged by them. They are amazing indeed that some of the things which are unknown to many and which were unknown for many, many years have been revealed by the Scriptures, by the writings of the Apostle Paul primarily, and we have those. Paul's prayer that God would give the spirit of wisdom and understanding that we might know the hope, as our brother mentioned, the hope, the inheritance, and the power. It's remarkable. I sometimes think of this. My university training is in engineering, and I was the head of the science department in one of the Sudbury high schools, and so I'm aware of scientific things, and I follow some of the debates and some of the discussions about the size of the universe. I don't understand the numbers that are thrown around. I'm quite confident that very few of the scientists even have a glimmer of what they're saying. I think that they tend to throw these numbers around with wild abandon, and oftentimes they are beyond our understanding. On one occasion, I did a little exercise. I wanted to find out what Hubble's constant was, and I found out that Hubble's constant is not constant at all. Depending on where you look, you find that it varies by about a factor of 10. So the guesstimates of the size of the universe, but regardless, the universe is huge. Even our Earth is huge. And yet, Paul, in talking about the power of God, does not refer to creation. It's an amazing thing that when we read in the Scriptures that the universe, the entire universe, time and space, came into existence by the command of God, by the Word of God, and it stood fast by the command of God. And yet, Paul does not use that for his description of the power. He uses the resurrection of our Savior. And that's something to keep in our minds. That is the measure of God's power, the raising of our Savior from the dead. That is the measure of God's exceeding great power that has been made manifest to us. And then as we were reading in chapter 3, that he would grant that we would be strengthened with might by his Spirit. Notice that in the inner man. In the inner man. And then all of those things that follow. And those are very precious indeed. Now, I think we saw this slide a little bit this morning. I'll put it on again. The prayer begins at chapter 1, verse 15. And it ends at 3:21. And in between, we have this elaboration. I've called it an excursus. I didn't know really what other word to use. I didn't want to say a parenthesis, because in a sense, it isn't a parenthesis. I was talking with someone about it, and they said, well, why don't you use the word sidebar? Well, a sidebar gives the impression that, well, you can forget the sidebar if you want. You can read the text, forget the sidebar. If you're interested in that sidebar, you go out and read it. Well, this isn't something that's a sidebar. It's an excursus. It's an elaboration. It's a side thought, in a sense, as Paul prays. I was reminded of this when I was thinking of these things, and there was a dear brother, and Gail would remember these things from our days, even before we were married. And this brother would travel, and he would stop in at Creighton Mine, where Gail's parents were. And he would be sitting at the table, conversing with you, and he would pray out loud. And then he would carry on his conversation with us, or with the others around the table, and then he would pray. And it was so precious. His prayer life was interwoven with everything that he thought. And it was not unusual for him to just be speaking at one moment to the Lord in prayer and then to be speaking to others around the table. And I think, in a sense, that's what's happening here. Paul is praying for these believers, and then his thoughts go off on this track of the exceeding greatness of the power of God. And we'll be looking at that a little bit, because it is remarkable what his power has done. It is truly remarkable. Now, this is where I need to see your hands. And this is where all my Facebook friends will come to the rescue. How many of you know what that is a picture of? Come on, Gail, you know what it is. That's where I was brought up. That picture was taken somewhere about 1965, 64 maybe a little bit earlier. A house that was built by a single woman, Miss McRae, we always referred to her, who had only the use of one arm. And she did all the planning, she did all the arranging, she got the Africans to build to make the bricks and to burn them and to put the thatch roof on. And that's where I grew up. Now, why is it important here? Well, these thoughts have come back to me, and I want to share them this evening because it bears a lot on this matter of prayer. And that was what we were thinking about this morning. I'm sure if you look carefully, you can see that right there's a chair. Indeed, in the picture, there might even be somebody sitting in that chair. This is the front door. These two windows were our living room. This was our dining room. This down here was Mom and Dad's bedroom. My bedroom was around the back, off the back veranda, and so on. This is a lovely frangipani, and there were some other very precious plants and so on around here. That chair is important tonight. There was a time, 1951, where it was my last year at Sakeji. I was going to be leaving Sakeji in December, and I would be going to the Chingola Secondary School, Chingola High School, Government High School, for 2 years, and then down to Plumtree for another 2 years. I had not been baptized. And it was tradition that in the fall term at Sakeji, there would be a baptism in the Sakeji River. And I wanted to be baptized. But I knew that I couldn't be baptized at Sakeji without my dad's permission. Now, I imagine that none of you would experience this, but I didn't like to ask Dad questions or ask favors. It was one of those hard things to ask Dad. Mom was much easier to talk to than Dad was. And I wanted to ask Dad. I wanted to ask him for permission to be baptized at Sakeji that October, which was when the baptism would take place. One day, I was talking with Mom, and she was saying, go ask him. You know, go ask him. He wants you to ask him. And I was a young lad of 13. I was nervous about asking my dad. And finally, she practically pushed me out the front door and said, listen, he's on the veranda right now. Well, Dad rarely sat in that chair. But that day, he was sitting in the chair. Mom knew. He knew. And she basically pushed me out the door, and I went, and I said, and he said, yes, son. And I said, I want to ask you something. Yes, what is it? I would like to be baptized this occasion. Well, of course. And we chatted there. That is a very precious memory to me for many reasons, for many, many reasons, particularly now thinking back on these things. But what I wanted to emphasize this evening is that my dad wanted me to ask. He wanted me very, very much to ask. He wasn't going to come to me. He wanted me to ask. And this verse, I trust you can all see it, John 16. You don't need to turn to it because the next click will bring it up. These are the words of our Savior in John 16. And he says to his disciples, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I want to just touch on that this evening and emphasize it. God is the Father, is waiting, if I could put it that way. sitting on that chair, as it were. Now, let's not get too anthropomorphic about this, but he is eagerly waiting for us to ask. Now, of course, the scriptures speak about asking in error, asking for the wrong things, asking with the wrong motives. And James speaks about that. The other letters in the New Testament speak about that, that it's quite possible to ask. It's quite possible also to ask and for the Father to give, to grant, to our detriment, to our ruin. But he is waiting and wanting us to ask. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Romans 8 is one of those precious portions of the scriptures. And he has given us his Spirit. And it is by the indwelling Spirit that we are able to say, Abba, Father, and come to him on that grounds. And our Savior in John 16, he touches on that. He says, the day's coming when I won't be there to ask on your behalf. I won't be asking on your behalf. You'll pray in my name, yes, but the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And I just wanted to leave those thoughts with you because they are so precious and so important. And so when we pray, we need to remember that. He is anxious for us to pray. He wants us to pray. He will respond. We have a brother in our meeting who says that he always responds. He either responds yes, no, or maybe, or later. And I'm not confident that that's a perfectly valid way of expressing it, but whatever we want to say and think about these things, the Father wants us to pray. We need no intermediary. We don't need a saint. We don't even need the Virgin Mary to pray on our behalf. We don't, and I say it very carefully, we don't even need our Lord Jesus Christ to pray on our behalf. We often misquote that verse in Hebrews chapter 9. He is in heaven interceding for us. It doesn't say that. It says he is in heaven, he is there in the Holy of Holies for us, not interceding for us. Okay, enough of that, but I trust that will be an encouragement. It has to me been a great encouragement. Now, thinking of this letter to the Ephesians, what has God done? Well, verse 3, he has blessed us. Verse 4, he has chosen us. Verse 5, he has predestined us. Verse 7, he has given us redemption. Verse 9, he has made known to us. Verse 11, he has given us an inheritance. Now, Paul's prayer is the riches of his inheritance in us. And that's an amazing wonder. But he has also given us an inheritance. And I believe the two things mesh together. Our inheritance is him. And his inheritance is us. And that's a very precious thought indeed. He has made us alive. We were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. I was dead. I'm now alive. You say you were always alive since your conception. You were alive. Physically, yes. My body, yes. But I was dead, and now I am alive. He has made us alive. He has raised us up. Now, I hope you're noticing something there, all the way down, the verb and the tense of the verb as you're going down through these verses. And then chapter 2, verse 6, he has made us sit in the heavenlies. Notice that they are all in the past tense. Not one of them is future. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We sang hymns that speak about the future. The future is glorious. But when we think about the future and the resurrection, we are then thinking more about our bodies. I will be raised. I will be like him. This corruptible will have put on incorruption. This mortal will have put on immortality. I will be the same me, but with a new body. And as we were referring this morning in Thessalonians, those who have died, they will be raised first. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up, and together with them we will meet him in the air. And I want to emphasize, all these are in the past tense. These are things that we have. We have. I'm alive. I'm seated with him in the heavenlies. I have an inheritance. He has given me redemption. He has chosen me. He has predestined me. He has made known to me. He has, all of these different things are things that he has done. And as you go down through Ephesians, and I touched on it this morning very briefly, it's remarkable as you go down through these chapters how much emphasis and focus is placed on what he has done and the fact of who he is who has done it and on what grounds and so on. It's amazing and it's wonderful. It's no wonder that that the expression in the heavenlies is so prominent in this epistle. And these are all things that he has done. They are a fait accompli. They are absolute facts. They are not something that we are looking forward to the future and waiting for him to make us alive. He has made us alive. He has made us sit with Christ in the heavenlies. And these are all precious and wonderful things. Why has God done this? To the praise of the glory of his grace. This is a very much a me generation. What do I get out of it? And many of our hymns and songs, sadly to say, focus on that. Our, what we have gotten. But these things, God has done this to the praise of the glory of his grace. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Unto the praise of his glory. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. I sometimes, maybe I'm strange, likely I am, but I tend to envision things in my mind. And this in particular is something that often I think of in my mind, and I see our blessed Savior standing, as it were, on the stage of heaven with all the hosts of the universe, both angelic and others, standing and seeing this remarkable scene of our Savior on the stage of heaven. And he reaches out and he grabs the curtain and he rips it back and he says, "Look what I did. Look what I did." And all praise and all glory and all wonder and all worship will be to him because of what he has done. He has done all things well. He has done remarkable things. And that is why he has done all of these things in us. And that, I believe, when we come back to that prayer, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the whole universe is going to rejoice when they say, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." He is worthy of all worship and all praise and all honor. And it will be truly an amazing thing. I don't know if you've read Job often, as perhaps I have, and read it through. But when you read the first part and the last part, you get the impression that God, as it were, has this smile on his face as he speaks to Satan. And he says, "Look, I told you. I told you. Look what I've done. Look what I've done with this man. Look what I've done." And we don't even hear about Satan in the latter part of the book, because he has been defeated totally in the whole matter of Job and his trials and afflictions. That God is magnified. God is glorified. And my brothers and sisters, that's where it's at. Our whole purpose must be to add indeed to all of these things, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Sometimes we debate in circumstances, you know, what about the local church? And what about this and that and the other thing? And what should it look like? Well, it matters. It matters. Because it's by the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The angels are watching. The demons are watching. Satan is watching what is happening with the church, which is his body, the bride of Christ. And by that, God is going to make known the manifold wisdom of God. He's going to show everybody his wisdom. It's not about me. Well, in the sense it is. But it's only about me as his glory and his wisdom is seen. It's not about me that the glory should come. It's not about me that I should gain anything. Amazing grace, we sing sometimes, that I should even have a share in this whole thing. But indeed, it's the manifold wisdom of God. Now, I've deliberately not touched on any of the things that relate to so-called Calvinism and Arminianism and all of those things. May I suggest that we set those aside, at least for a little while, and just think about the wonders of what God has done. What is our part? We do have a part. And this is one of the verses in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." That's our part. That's our part. Have you heard? Have you heard? Have you trusted? Have you believed? That's our part. And he does all the rest to the manifold glory of his wisdom. Now, I'd like to move on a little bit this evening and just look at one other thought here. In this epistle, he touches on the ancient question, as I put it there, of the Jews and the Gentiles. Romans 1 through 5. What does Paul do? Begins with the pagans. He says the pagans are without excuse. Those who have no share in the amazing realities of what God has done with his earthly people. Then he moves on and he talks about Israel. And then as he comes towards the end of chapter 3, he says, now the reality is that everybody is under the same condemnation. Some because of their paganism, some because of their inability and failure to worship God in the true manner. Galatians 4, 21 through 31 speaks again of the antagonism between Sarah and Hagar, between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Ephesians 1, 13, 11 to 13, he deals in that. Maybe we should look at that just very briefly since it's Ephesians that we're looking at. It says in verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance," speaking of the Jews, "being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." You notice the change between the we and you. And I believe as you go down through here, this is what Paul is talking about. The fact that there are two in the world. There's two great nations, if you wish to put it that way, great groups of people, and it's an age-old antagonism. Excuse me. I've thought often of this with this man, Ahmadinejad. I don't know if you've read any of the things that he said or heard any of the things that he says, but he's an evil, evil man. And he has said repeatedly that it isn't just the destruction of the Jewish state that he's interested in. He's interested in the destruction of every Jew that exists in the whole entire world. And yet we go and we find and we hear that some of the Western leaders are saying, oh yeah, well, we've got to just be talking gently with this man. No. He's evil. But it's an example again of this age-old antagonism, the antagonism between the Jews and everyone else. And some of you are old enough to remember the horrors of the Second World War and Stalin and some of these other people who have just manifested the wickedness and the evil as they warred against the Jewish nation. Now the amazing thing is that God has broken down the middle wall of partition. God has done it. Only God could do such a thing. And it is His exceeding great power. And I want to follow that down through chapter 2, because that's the essence of this excursus, as I called it. Let's notice here what he's saying. Let's look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Well, we should go back to verse 20. This is speaking of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. My brothers and sisters, it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that the church which he promised to build, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, is composed of two parts that have always been at war. Gail and I have been reading through Numbers in our breakfast readings, and we're coming towards the end. And as we've been going through the part where finally the wanderings stop and the journeyings start and they go through these various countries, every step of the way was opposed. At every point, they asked for permission to go through. No, sorry, you can't come through. Okay? They asked for permission again to go through. Sorry, can't come through. And then we read how that God intervened and dealt with those nations. But all the way, there was antagonism. All the way. And here we find that in this age, in the body of his bride, he has taken two and he has brought them together. So now, as Paul writes in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither rich nor poor. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. There are no distinctions in the body of Christ. Yes, there are incredible differences in roles and all the rest of it. That's to one side for a moment. In the body of Christ, there's no distinction. There's no distinction. We were talking a little bit this afternoon about this whole matter of British Israelitism and why people want to go down that road and why they want to subject themselves to the law anew. And it's because they want to go back, and they want to go back to the old ceremonies. They want to go back to all of those things, and they don't realize that that's bondage. And if you subject yourself to the law, then you have fallen from grace. You have left the whole area of grace alone. And in grace and in God's amazing power, his exceedingly great power, he has demonstrated this amazing fact that in one, he has brought together both Jews and Gentiles. I'm so glad that he doesn't base it on race. I'm so glad that he doesn't base it on obedience to the law. Have you been circumcised yet, brother? Oh, you can't be a Christian if you're not. Have you abstained from all of these things? Have you offered your sacrifices? Have you kept all the holy days? Have you? No, not at all. You have heard, you trusted, you believed. And God has, of the two, made one new thing. Now, there's an Old Testament picture of this, and I'd like to take you there for a moment or two, and with that we will close. Let's go back to Leviticus and chapter 23. One of the brothers was speaking with me earlier and emphasizing the fact that there's nothing fortuitous in the Scriptures. There's nothing haphazard. It's God's Word, and everything is there for purpose. And often as I read in some of these Old Testament passages, and Brother Mark touched on that a little bit, that you find some very precious and wonderful things. Now, here in Leviticus 23, we'll read at verse 15. There's some remarkable things in the feasts, really remarkable. We were talking downstairs as we gathered for prayer. We were talking about some of the problems in our English language with the days of the week. And the same holds true with the months of the year. They all have interesting and strange names. The Jewish people, their calendar was based on the moon, on the phases of the moon. And almost everything, and I say that emphatically, almost everything was based on the number of the day of the month. First day was new moon, 14th day was full moon, so on. And so you have Passover was on the 14th day. Feast of Unleavened Bread was on the 15th day. You go a little bit further and you find that the blowing of trumpets was the first day. You find that the Day of Atonement was the 10th, and the Feast of Tabernacles was the 15th. Now, if you were counting, you will have noticed that I missed two of the feasts. Because the marvel of it is that two of the feasts were not ordained according to the number of the day of the month. Feast of First Fruits, verse 9. We go down and we read, we'll read a few verses here. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." Notice that. The day after the Sabbath. Which is that? Well, that's the first day of the week. That's today. Incredible. 1,500 years later, the first day of the week, what happened? Our Savior rose. What did He say to Mary? I don't touch me just yet. I go to my Father. What does Paul tell us? He's the first fruits. He's the first fruits. And we find even in that little detail, confirmation of the fact that He rose on the first day of the week in total and perfect and complete fulfillment of what the Scripture said 1,500 years before, that the priest was to wave this first fruits offering to the Lord on the day after the Sabbath. Not on the 10th or 15th or 13th or 2nd or 1st day of the month. It was on the day after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week. Then we go down a little bit further. Verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. This is an amazing truth. As I said, sometimes I picture these things in my mind. And I picture the priest on that day. On the day of Pentecost, because that's what Pentecost means, the 50 days. And he comes, and they've offered the wave sheaf, the sheaf of the first fruits, 7 weeks before, on the first day of the week. And they count. 49. 7 sevens. The number of perfection. And they come to the 50th day, and the priest bakes those 2 loaves. The measurements are given, and he's told to bake them with leaven. I believe that's the only place that we find any reference to leaven in any of the sacrifices that were made to the Lord. And he takes these 2 loaves, and this is where my imagination takes over. I see him as he comes before the Lord, before the veil of the temple. And he goes to raise them up, and his hands sort of come together as he raises them together, because we read here, it is a single offering. It's a single offering. And we have this beautiful picture, 1,500 years before it took place, of the fact that Jews and Gentiles, baked with leaven, are now one. And they are the first fruits to the Lord. The church was just his bride. And later on in Ephesians, we read those amazing and wonderful things. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her. And you go on down through that passage to tell you all about that wonders. And my brothers and sisters, we as Gentiles have been grafted in by God's grace and God's mercy. And He has done it. Nobody else could have done that. And the power that He needed to do that is the same power with which He raised Christ from the dead. And we read that amazing thing, that 2 wave loaves waved together, baked with leaven, fulfilled at Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. I love that word in Acts. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, it's as if all the hosts of heaven were counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 40, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Bingo. On the first day of the week, when the apostles were gathered together, the Spirit of God was poured out as He had never been poured out before. And something took place that day which is wonder beyond our imagination, that we, Gentiles, outside of the covenants, with no promises, we had none of the fathers, we had none of the Scriptures, we had nothing, we were pagans. running around through Northern Europe there in bearskins or whatever. And God has so wonderfully and graciously taken us, and He has made us part of the bride and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an amazing thing. There's an amazing thing. I stressed it this morning. There are strong implications to that. Strong implications, of course, the perfect internal consistency of the Scriptures is a little side thought there. And as I say here, only God could do that. But let's go on in Ephesians and look at one little verse that comes at the end of that passage. Chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We must never, ever forget that I have no merit of my own to be where I am in the heavenlies or in God's church here on earth. And I must never forget that all my brothers and sisters are in exactly the same position as I am. And I must preserve and keep that unity, keeping in mind that there's one God, there's one baptism, there's one faith, there's one Lord. It's all one, one, one. There's not two. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. It's all one. For what purpose? For the glory, the amazing glory of His wisdom, His grace, and everything. It's everything about Him. Father, as we think of these things, our hearts are full. We hardly know how to express the joy and the wonder that floods our hearts. We look forward to a day when all creation, the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies, everyone, those who have refused to bow the knee and those who have gladly bowed the knee, we'll all see the reality of your power, your wisdom, your glory, and the glory of our Savior, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the one who stands in the midst between the throne and all the elders and the living creatures. He's the one who is in the center of everything. And Father, we look forward to that day. We just would ask that you would keep us faithful, keep our hearts clean. Grant unto us, Father, these things that we've been reading about, that we would understand them and know them, perhaps in a way that we never have before, to the praise and the honor and the glory of our Savior. It's in His name that we pray, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.